I've had a number of people tell me they've found this series surprising. We know the Lord's Prayer so well that to take it apart and put it back together again and to find hidden gems in it is both an unexpected delight and something of a challenge. You mean I really do need to forgive that guy? Yeah, if you want God to forgive you. I want to read you a passage from The Problem of Pain. This is one of C.S. Lewis's really profound theological explorations. And he says, we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I have heard others, and I've heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood as if they were no concern to the present speaker, even with laughter. You know, ha-ha, I did those terrible things. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin. The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Christ. If we have repented these early sins, we should remember the price of our forgiveness and be humble, not make jokes about them. And as for the fact of a sin, is it probable that anything cancels it? All times are eternally present to God. Is it not at least possible that along some one line of his multidimensional eternity, he sees you forever in the nursery pulling the wings off a fly, forever toadying, which is flattering somebody for self-interest, lying, lusting as a schoolboy, forever in that moment of cowardice or insolence as a junior officer? It may be that salvation consists not in the canceling of these eternal moments, but in the perfected humility that bears the shame forever, rejoicing in the occasion which it furnished to God's compassion, and glad that it should be common knowledge to the universe. Whoa. Perhaps in that eternal moment, Saint Peter, he will forgive me if I'm wrong, forever denies his master. If so, it would indeed be true that the joys of heaven are for the most of us, in our present condition, an acquired taste. And certain ways of life may render the taste impossible of acquisition. Perhaps the lost are those who dare not go to such a public place. Of course, I do not know that this is true, but I think the possibility is worth keeping in mind. It'll tie your brain in a knot, won't it? I'd put it slightly differently. It may be that that's speculation on his part, and it may be that there's a truth there. But I've always thought that God's greatest act of creation is to forgive our sin, to cancel it. He said, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. How is that possible? The God who knows everything, I will remember their sin no more. That has to be the greatest act of creation. That's from Jeremiah 31, the passage that talks about the new covenant. And it's quoted in Hebrews, so we find that very same statement, Old Testament and New. Part of the New Covenant, I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, and remember their sin no more. Maybe you know the saying of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch lady who hid so many escaping Jews during the Holocaust and wrote the book, The Hiding Place. She said, God takes our sins, the past, present, and future, and dumps them into the sea and puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Don't go back to them. Don't rehearse them over and over. Don't keep saying, asking God's forgiveness for them. You've asked it once, he's forgiven them. He's cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. And he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. Well, tonight we come to the second to last petition in this most familiar prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the longtime pastor of the historic Riverside Church in Manhattan. And he had a very popular radio program for nearly 20 years called the National Vespers Hour. It provoked over 100,000 letters per year for 20 years. That's 2 million letters. And he said on the basis of his mail that there's no verse in the Bible as confusing as this one. Lead us not into temptation. It sounds as if leading us into temptation is exactly the sort of thing God is likely to do unless we beg him not to. Why would you ask somebody not to do something unless you thought he otherwise might? Of course, praying that does give us a little bit of defense. If we ask God not to lead us there and then we're tempted anyway, we can at least say, well, I asked him not to let that happen. Victims of sting operations invariably plead that they didn't want to do that. Somebody else forced them to do it. That one's been around from the very beginning. It wasn't my idea. It's that woman. As a matter of fact, as I think about it, you're responsible. You gave her to me. I was better off when I had all my ribs. How many people pray, please don't lead me into temptation, secretly hoping that's exactly what's going to happen? Reminds me of Brer Rabbit begging Brer Bear and Brer Fox, oh, hopefully don't toss me into that briar patch. That's exactly where he wants to be. The young St. Augustine, before he was St. Augustine, famously prayed, oh God, please make me chaste. But not yet. So the problem with this whole topic, this clause, this request, is that there's a tension in Scripture, almost a contradiction. Look with me at James chapter 1. In the Pew Bibles there, it'll be on page 980. James chapter 1. This is the half-brother of Jesus, who was initially an unbeliever during Jesus' lifetime, but after the resurrection, he became the head of the Jerusalem church. And it's my opinion that he reflects such a high standard of expectation because he lived with it all his life. James chapter 1, I want to begin with verse 12. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. What a phrase, giving birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. God himself tempts no one. The author of temptation is the enemy, Satan, Lucifer, the devil. One of his many names in Scripture is the tempter. That's how Jesus' own temptations are introduced. He was hungry, he'd been fasting for 40 days, and the tempter came to him. Look also at 1 Corinthians 10:13. I've called this verse to your attention many, many times. I think it's one of the most important promises in Scripture. Page 932, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No testing, and that word testing could be translated testing, temptation, or trial. No testing, no temptation, no trial has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested, tried, tempted, beyond your strength. But with the testing, with the trial, with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. So God tempts no one. And yet, on the other hand, we have the example of Jesus himself. The beginning of his ministry during that 40 days in the wilderness, the first Lent, if you will, during the time he was seeking to be alone with his Father, we read he was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So God tempts no one, but he was led by the Spirit of God to be tempted. If I hire a hitman to do my dirty work, am I not still responsible? God wanted him to be tempted, apparently. How is that possible? How do you resolve that conflict? I submit to you that in everything that happens, God has his purposes and Satan has his purposes, and they're diametrically opposed to each other. But the wonder of it is that God uses Satan even for his own purposes. Satan obviously wants us to sin, plain and simple, to reject God's word, his command, his instruction, his purpose, ultimately to reject God himself. God's purpose is exactly the opposite. He wants us to resist the temptation, stand up to it, refuse it, achieve victory over it. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Hebrews says, though Jesus was the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. He learned obedience, although he was the Son of God. He went through trials and temptations, says he was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. And in standing up to those temptations, he grew stronger. Hard to imagine. He was already perfect, and yet he became somehow more perfect by resisting the temptation. God wants us to strengthen the muscles of our faith by resistance training. So one thing we've got to be very clear about, temptation itself is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. He really was tempted. That itself is hard to wrap your mind around. Think of whatever it is that trips you up most frequently. He was tempted to do that. Whether it's money or sex or lying or whatever it is, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. And yet he stood up to it, and in standing up to it, he grew stronger than he was. So it's good to recognize, this is part of self-examination and repentance, it's good to recognize where we have weaknesses. It's good to pray about them, good to pray for God's help. I think that's part of praying, lead us not into temptation. If you recognize a need, specific need, and you begin to pray for it, some very interesting things may happen. If you pray for patience, I need patience right now. I guarantee you're going to be surrounded by obnoxious people. The only way you're going to grow in patience. If Satan's purposes will be that you become short-tempered, sarcastic, bitter, angry, cutting, you'll shut them up or put them down. God's purpose is that you grow in consideration, acceptance, seeing somebody else's point of view, growing in tolerance. He uses the very same thing to produce the opposite effect. If you pray for joy, I can pretty much guarantee you're going to have to cope with some disappointments. That's where it comes from. I told the story of Horatio Spafford a couple of weeks ago in the communion service. He's the one who wrote, "It is well with my soul." And that was on the occasion of literally losing everything. His son had died, he lost all of his financial holdings, and his four daughters died in a accident crossing the Atlantic. And he, at that very point, he went to be with his wife at that very point in the middle of the Atlantic where they died. He wrote that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I told you 3 years ago when I first came here about a woman who was enormously influential in my life. When I was working for InterVarsity, my boss said, there's a prayer warrior in New Britain, and I want you to go visit her. Her name is Addie Warham. I wasn't sure what a prayer warrior was. I was pretty sure I didn't want to meet one. But I went to see Addie Warham, and here she was, this little old lady in her 90s, I guess, crippled up with arthritis, psoriasis. She had plastic gloves on her hands in this darkened room because her eyesight was very bad, her eyes were bad. And she told me that she had lost her husband about 20 years previously and her only son 10 years previously. And this was her world, this room. And she had a little allowance of $10 a month that the nursing home gave her. And she was absolutely radiant. And I stammered all over the place. I said, Mrs. Warham, forgive me. This is not an appropriate question, but how can you be so joyful? And she said, because I've learned when you lose everything else, Jesus is sufficient. And she said she would pray for me. And she began tithing that $10 a month to support my ministry. And even back then, it cost more than a dollar to process a gift. So her gift was literally worthless and the most valuable one I ever received. Addie Warham, wherever this gospel is preached, she shall be remembered. If you pray that you become more hospitable, I guarantee the youth group is going to use your home for its next meeting. If you pray to grow in love, God is going to bring into your life the awkward and the unlovely. Jesus said, love your enemies. Anybody can love their friends. Most churches, this one included, continue to say the Lord's Prayer in 17th century King James English. But some of the attempts to put it into contemporary language have been helpful. The Episcopal Church, with which I'm most familiar, went through prayer book revision in the 1970s. And the first attempt was to translate that phrase, do not bring us to the test. I think that moves in the right direction, but its final version was even better, save us from the time of trial. There will be times of trial, which can be translated temptation, testing. Save us in the midst of that. J.B. Phillips rendered it, keep us clear of temptation. I want to steer clear of that. And Eugene Peterson, in The Message, put it this way, keep us safe from ourselves. The sense of it is, guard me, protect me, help me through it, lead me out of it. I had a friend with a rock polishing machine, and I was fascinated with it, and I asked him, how long do you leave the rocks in there? They rub against each other, rub against each other, rub against each other. Just ordinary field stone ends up becoming almost like a precious jewel. And I said, how long do you leave them in there? And this is literally what he said. He said, until I can see my face reflected in them. And I thought, what a wonderful picture of what God wants to do in our lives. He wants us to rub up against each other, rub up against problems, rub up against temptation, and have the rough edges worn off and polish us until he can see his face reflected in us. So in everything, God has his purposes and Satan has his, and they're diametrically opposed to each other. You remember Joseph saying to his brothers, after they'd sold him into slavery in Egypt, and then through the most extraordinary series of events, he ends up being the vice regent of Egypt. And there's a famine, and his brothers end up having to deal with Joseph, of all people. And they say to him at one point, that they beg him to forgive them for the sake of their father. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it. Satan means it for evil. But God will use that if we let him. I want us to notice two other things about this prayer. Number one, it's a confession of total dependence, helplessness. I'm admitting this is a temptation to me, and I need your help. Without it, I'll give in, left to my own devices. God, save me. And by the way, we were just singing Hosanna. That's the literal meaning of Hosanna. Save us, we beseech you. And isn't it fascinating that on Palm Sunday, which we're about to celebrate, Hosanna becomes a greeting of jubilation and celebration, literally meaning God save us. But when it's addressed to Jesus, we're saying you are the one that saves us, and we're rejoicing in that. Malcolm Smith points out that what is tested in a temptation is not our willpower, but our faith. It's not primarily our ability to say no to the devil, it's our ability to say yes to God. Again, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. I can't ask for God's resources and continually be putting myself into that place of temptation. I need to do my part in trying to avoid it. I think of the student who said to his pastor, you know, every time I go home, I walk past the dirty movie theater and I'm sucked in every time. And his pastor said, maybe you could find another way to go home. Finally, notice that just like all the other petitions, this one is in the plural. Lead us, not into temptation. We're all in this thing together. I love it when people say to me at the door after a sermon or a teaching, I just wish so-and-so was here. He really needed to hear that. Well, so did you, and so did I. You know, some people say don't preach beyond your own experience. I preach beyond my own experience every week. I don't want you to live up to my experience. I want us all to reach for God's standard. Somebody will come see me and share that they've been wrestling with some terrible problem, maybe really, really for years, with great struggle, great difficulty, and little progress. And they'll say, I bet you've never heard anything as terrible as that. And I said, well, yeah, not since this morning. That's called the good news of sin. We're all in this thing together, aren't we? Peter says, I'll go with you to the death. And Jesus says, you're not going to make it till morning. Peter surprised himself. He didn't surprise Jesus. There's a phrase in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, verse 14. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. See, we want to think of ourselves as gold and silver and fine jewels. God is trying to do a work of art in dust. He knows our frame. And we need his help. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lead us through it. Lead us out of it into your victory. Amen.